Open your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're continuing in this study in 1 Peter. And in chapter 4, Peter continues his teaching on suffering that he began, as we saw last week, in chapter 3, verse 18, where Peter presented Christ's suffering for us in his death. And here in chapter 4, he writes, "Arm yourself with the same purpose." The word for arm is a military term about taking up the necessary weapons to enter into a battle. And Peter sees suffering as a battlefield. He sees it as a struggle, a warfare, for which we must proactively prepare ourselves if we are to achieve the objective that we're here for. John Phillips writes this, "Peter did not use the Greek word for light armor here, but he used the word for heavy armor. We need all the protection we can get to prepare ourselves for the battles ahead." Close quote. Last week's passage and this passage are written to provide the inner strength to empower us, to prepare us to suffer for Christ. The remainder of chapter 4 in the weeks ahead is largely about suffering, but the empowerment to proactively engage suffering flows from these two sections. And as with last week's passage, this passage also contains some difficult and puzzling verses. But again, we need to be careful not to allow these difficult issues to sidetrack us from the purpose of this passage. I'm reading this morning from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued, of course, of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God." This is God's Word. Let's pray together before we begin this passage of Scripture. Father, thank you for the great salvation you have provided for us. We rejoice that you have transferred us out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of your dear Son, into the kingdom of light. May the light of the gospel go forth from our lives into the sin-darkened lives that surround us. We again commit to your grace, Cheryl, Dana. We pray for restoration. We pray for recovery. We pray that Cheryl and those near her might sense your presence in a powerful way. And we ask that you would open our hearts to receive the message that you have for each of us today out of your word. Not necessarily as I planned it, but as you see the need. By your Spirit, may you translate these words into the message needed by our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Peter here, starting in verse 1, starts with, "Therefore." Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh. And by starting with "therefore," he points us back to chapter 3, verse 18, which says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." Chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Arm yourselves with this same purpose." The word "purpose" here means the same thought, the same intent, the same mindset, to think the way Christ thinks as he went into this. Christ, our Savior, has been there before us, Peter says, and if we will take for ourselves his mindset, it will arm us and it will empower us that we too, when we encounter suffering, can be empowered by the mindset that empowered him. The mindset that carried Christ successfully through his suffering will also carry us through all of our suffering. Once again, Peter is clear that victory begins not in our behavior, not in our actions, but in our minds. That's why he wrote, as we saw in weeks past, in chapter 1, verse 13, prepare your minds for action. Prepare your minds for action. It is in that invisible core of our being that the battles are won or lost. Just as the chess master does not win the game by the way he moves his hand, picking up pieces and pushing things around on the board, but by the way he has prepared his mind to approach the game. The game all happens inside of his mind. Our mindset as we approach suffering must be the same mindset that Christ had as he approached suffering. That's what Peter's saying. Verse 1 continues, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Oh boy, this verse has four common interpretations, four good interpretations, and four Bible scholars who I read and I greatly respect, each takes a different one of these four positions. The first is that suffering causes us to cease from sinning, and that is that the process of going through suffering in our lives purges sin out of our lives. That doesn't work for me because the word for cease means to cease completely, and I don't see that happening even through suffering. Physical death, number two, the second one, is that physical death causes us to cease from sinning. And that's true. That's true. But it really doesn't seem to fit the context of what Peter is saying, at least as I understand it here. A third one refers to Christ, that after his death, he's no longer in the presence of sin. This is the most difficult for me to fit into the context and maybe for me to understand, and maybe that just points to the density of my own mind. But nonetheless, that's the third understanding, is that this refers to Christ. The fourth one, the one which I take, is that our identification with Christ's death takes away our sin. This is the position that makes the most sense to me, at least today. An important factor, as I mentioned, is that the word ceases. The word for ceases, the verb tense, indicates completed action with ongoing effects. The verb tense here indicates completed action that has ongoing effects. Something has happened to cause sin to cease and to keep it from ever restarting. Well, the one thing that causes sin to cease for every person is death. Death makes an end to sin. Death makes an end to sin. Keep in mind that in verse 1, Christ has suffered in the flesh. That phrase is tied back to 3:18. When it says in chapter 4, verse 1, Christ suffered in the flesh, it's tied back to 3:18. Christ also died for our sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. That reflects the mindset that is to arm us for suffering. It is Christ's death for sin to bring us to God. The Creator of the universe, the sinless Son of God, took on himself our sin on the cross. Jesus hung by iron nails, condemned by our sin, his life ebbing away, slipping away from his mortal body. Our sin was bringing death and separation from God. But when Jesus died, the sin was over. It could do no more. Sin ceases completely. That ties back to 3:18. once for all. He died once for all. Sin ceases completely at death. We looked last week at baptism, the fact that we are immersed, baptized, immersed in Christ's death when we confess our sin and we place our trust in Him. His death becomes our death. We are absorbed in it. And when Christ's death becomes our death, we cease from sin. We've died to sin once for all. Just as Christ ceased from the sin He had taken on Himself as life left His body. Christ's death for us in our place made an end to our sin. I believe what Peter is saying is Christ's death for us in our place made a death, made an end to our sin. Once for all, sin has ceased for those who are in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it like this: He made Him, that's the Father made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him that is in Christ. A death has occurred, and by faith it has become our death. And being dead in Christ, we have ceased from sin. As I see it, that's the sense of verse 1. And what happens in verse 1 is setting up the stage for verse 2. So let's recap. Looking at verse 1 and back at 3:18, what was Christ's purpose? What was His mindset? We find only one purpose clause for Christ in these verses, 3:18 and 4:1. There's only one purpose clause there for Christ, and it is to bring us to God. To bring us to God. And suffering and death was the means by which Christ accomplished it. The mindset of Christ was to bring us to God. Okay? The mindset of Christ was to bring us to God. Nothing is more important in the narrative of our lives than that we have been brought to God. And the way Christ has brought us to God was by His suffering and death. And Peter is going to show in verse 2 how that mindset will arm us for suffering, for rejection, and for every setback that we may encounter in this world. Because verse 2 begins, so as to live, we realize it's pointing backwards. We have ceased from sin in Christ so as to live in a new way. We have died. We've ceased to sin in Christ. And that should have effects. That should have implications. So as to live in a new way. The reality of the death that happened in verse 1 enables us to now live in a different way moving forward. Christ, of course, died for us, but He didn't stay dead. He received new life in the Spirit. Again, 3:18, was made alive in the Spirit. So we too, when we enter into His death, we receive new resurrection life in the Spirit. The Spirit restored life to Jesus' body. And so it restores the resurrection life to ours when we put our faith in Christ. It's the new sinless life of the Spirit by which we have been brought to God. The sin that separated us is gone. And Peter has already said, God now has for us an inheritance being safely kept in heaven for us. We can now call Him Father. And His very life, implanted by the Word, now pulses through our spirit. This is what Jesus wanted for us. And He set His mind to do for us, to bring us to God. If our being brought to God was the mindset that motivated Jesus, how can our being brought to God arm us, empower us for whatever the world might throw at us? Verse 2 continues, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. The word flesh here refers to our earthly lives. lusts of men. The word for lust here means powerful desires, literally over desires, and it's the same word. It's the same word we saw back in chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. It's the same lusts of men, are the same powerful desires that wage war against the soul of the believer. In 2:11, Peter said, abstain from them. Here in 4:2, we have died to them. No longer are we compelled to live under their power. They have no power over a dead person. The lusts of the flesh have no power over a dead person. It doesn't matter how strong they are, what you offer. You can walk up to a corpse, and you can offer that corpse the keys to a new Corvette. You can offer that corpse $100 million. You can offer that corpse a new Xbox. But your offers will mean nothing to a dead person. And we have died in Christ. We have been brought to God so that we now can live the rest of our lives for the will of God. We no longer have to obey those fleshly desires, those desires of men, those lusts of men that once ruled our lives and dangled those keys. We don't have to obey them anymore because we have died. They have no power over us. Jesus' mindset was to bring us to God that we might live the rest of our lives for the will of God. The word for will here is a wish. It's a strong desire. It's the good that God desires for us. It's that which pleases God. The reason that Jesus set his mind to bring us to God is because bringing us to God was the will of the Father. And Jesus always did the will of God. Jesus himself said this was true. John 4:34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. It's more important to me than necessary food. John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. The will of the Father was to bring us to God, that we too might be able to live our lives for the will of God, just like Jesus did. That's the overarching focus of the mindset of Christ that we are to take for ourselves, is to live for the will of God, because Jesus died to bring us to God. Back to verse 2. We in Christ have died to sin so as to no longer live for sinful desires in our daily experience. Okay, we've died to sin. That's happened. But the purpose of that should have an effect moving forward so as to no longer live for sinful desires in our daily experience. What's happened inside, what's happened in heaven, needs to affect what goes on in our daily lives. These are the desires for self-gratification, the desires that grow out of living lives to please ourselves. And we are no longer to live for them. They are the desires that once drove us in our daily experience before we came to Christ. They are the desires that controlled us before we came to Christ. And they are the desires that drive everyone who has not been reborn in Christ, who still are slaves to the fleshly desires. So as to no longer live. When you no longer live, what happens? You die. It is to embrace. Okay, this death has already happened. So as to no longer live is to embrace our death in Christ to the desires of the flesh. To embrace our death in Christ to the desires of the flesh. But there's a bigger purpose. There's a bigger purpose. We have died to sin and ceased to sin so as to live for the will of God in our daily experience. We now live for the will of God in our daily experience, to please God and bring delight to God, to live for that which God desires for us, and not to live for the evil desires of sinful flesh. To do that, we must embrace our death in Christ and embrace our new life in Christ, which is now to live for the will of God. And what is it to live for the will of God? The will of God, according to Romans 12:2, is that which is good and acceptable and perfect. One scholar writes this about the will of God. The will of God is not a burden the Father places on us. Rather, it is a privilege of divine enjoyment and enablement which makes all burdens light. The will of God comes from the heart of God and therefore is an expression of the love of God. We may not always understand what He's doing, but we know that what He is doing is best for us. Close quote. Jesus has brought us to God. That's what He wanted for us. That's why He died for us, that we might find our delight in Him, that we might rejoice in bringing Him pleasure. And that's the mindset that arms us against suffering. It is the mindset. It is the mindset that nothing is better than being brought to God. Nothing in life is better than God. Nothing is more rewarding than the thought of bringing Him pleasure. That there is no greater goal in life than of hearing His voice at the end of life, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's what Jesus wants for us. That's what Jesus won for us. And that's what arms us against all suffering. We lose that mindset. And we lose our defense against suffering when we live for the desires of men. We love our sin more than we love Christ. And suffering, when that happens, suffering can fill us with anger. Suffering can fill us with fear, because suffering feeds on the desires of the flesh. People reject us and our flesh reacts. People abuse us and our flesh reacts, because the flesh feeds on the desires of the flesh. The word here for but in this passage is a word of very sharp contrast. We either live for the lusts of men, the desires of the flesh, or the will of God. At any given moment, right now, at any given moment, if we're a believer, we are living for one or the other. We are nourished in our souls by the desires of the flesh or the will of God. We are being nourished in our souls either by the desires of the flesh or by the will of God. Verse 3 continues, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of Gentiles." The word for "already past" is in a perfect tense. It means to pass by. It means to be no longer available. One scholar defines it as a closed chapter of our life that should stay closed. The delusion of sin, I believe, is that life is short. I need more time to sin. Sometimes when a brother or sister is caught up in a sin and we lovingly come alongside them and point out their sinful behavior in his or her life, and we may walk through with them through this problem and explain it to them and walk with them through the solution, which is to repent and to die to sin and to live for Christ. And they respond, "I'm just not ready to do that yet. Just not ready to do that yet." Or maybe the Spirit of God brings conviction in our own heart, brings conviction in our own lives, and we know that there's a sin in our lives that needs to stop. we tell ourselves, I know I need that. I know I need to stop that, but I'm just not ready yet. What they are saying, what we are saying is, I need more time to sin. The reason we do not repent instantly of sin in our lives is that we want more time to sin. Peter said, we've had enough time. We've had enough time, whether we've sinned a lot, whether we've sinned a little. The time for sin is past. Christ died to bring us to God so that we might live for the will of God. The pleasure sin offers us is not better than what God wants for us. We need to get that through our thick skulls. The pleasure sin offers us is not better than what God wants for us. It is a lie from the pit of hell whenever I think and whenever you think that sin is better than Christ. We're delusional. We're not thinking. We're not fixing our mind. The time already passed, Peter says, is sufficient. It's sufficient for all our sin. Christ's mindset is in saving us. His mindset in rescuing us was to bring us to God so that we could live in His will for us and delight and rejoice in His delight in us. Peter calls us to live intentionally. To live intentionally in the time remaining here on this earth. For the rest of your time, he says, live intentionally. Arm yourself with the mindset that Christ had. Verse 3 continues, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. It goes on, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. This was the normal lifestyle of those in first century Asia Minor. Nothing here against the law. This is just the way they lived. This was the lifestyle also of these Christians before they were saved, living to pursue the pleasures. Here that Peter lists pleasures of sexual gratification, to pursue lusts, which are epithemia, just sinful cravings of any kind. The next three are related to substance abuse, drunkenness, the general term for intoxication. The other two refer to specific group drinking activities. And the last is abominable idolatries, openly celebrating and looking for deliverance in the false gods of a culture. Notice Peter uses the word course. He describes what's happening in terms of a race. I like this. Get into this. This big race, all these people running. He continues the imagery in verse 4. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excess. You're not in this race. In the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. He says, you've been running with this group. I think of a large marathon, 25,000 runners. You're all in this group and you're all running down the course together. And you've been running with this group and doing what they do on the same course. You've been part of the same course. You've been part of the same race. And suddenly they look around and they see, they notice you're not running with them. You do not run with them. You have quit the race. And they see that you're walking away from the race. You've stepped off the course. You're going a different direction. Verse 4, in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. When we refuse to rejoin the race the world is running, when we step off the course of running and living for our own desires, when we choose to live for the will of God, we have done what is right, and we have done the only thing that now makes sense. And when we choose to walk the narrow path of blessing in Christ, we may assume that others will understand and maybe even be happy for us, but the world will not applaud our living to please God. Peter is saying the world will not applaud our living to please God. Don't wait for that applause. When others around us find out that we're not running the same race as they are, their first response is surprise. The word could be translated astonishment. The way we live freaks them out. They don't get it. Our unsaved associates are surprised that we don't value the things that they value, the desires of the flesh. They're surprised that we don't even value the things that they value, they hold so important, they chase after the desires of the flesh. Because you do not run with them, Peter says, they malign you. The word malign is in present tense. It's continuous. It's not just now and then, but for these people, at least in Asia Minor, these Christians were suffering a continual barrage of vilifying remarks. These believers were suffering a continual barrage of vilifying remarks. The word malign means to speak to harm, to speak to harm, and it covers all manner of unkind and abusive speech and slander and gossip. They're saying things to hurt these people. These believers were being verbally abused. They were being ridiculed, mocked, lied about because they didn't join the sinful activities of those around them. Kind of ironic, even in the first century, tolerance only ran one direction. Tolerance only runs one direction. Tolerance then, and as it has come to be in America today, means only a tolerance of evil, not a tolerance of good or a tolerance of righteousness. Why is that? Why should it matter if you and I want to live godly lives? If these Christians in Asia Minor wanted to live godly lives, why should it matter? Why pick on them? Romans 1:32 tells us that sin carries the expectation of hearty approval by others. Sin carries with it the expectation of hearty approval by others. And when we are in sin, we look around and we expect everybody else to approve what we're doing. Ephesians 2:11 says that our not participating in the unfruitful deeds of darkness exposes them. Exposes them. The world rejects the exposure of sin. We suddenly become the immoral ones, the narrow-minded ones, the bigots, the haters. And the result can be verbal abuse, sometimes personal threats, maybe even physical abuse. We've seen in this week's news, the last 2 weeks, that to take a public stand for what is right in God's sight is to be vilified as immoral and hateful by influential leaders all across the nation. The religions in Asia Minor, and pretty much all religions of all time, taught that if you please the gods, then things will go well for you. And they would come and bring their offerings and sacrifices to please the gods so things would go well for them. And that's the way these new Christians in Asia Minor have been conditioned to think. Please the gods, things will go well for you. But now they are living their lives to please the God of all creation, the God above all gods. And things are not going well. Things are not going well. In fact, things seem to be going better for their pagan friends. Their former friends and current associates who mock them and disparage them and say hurtful things to injure them seem to be having things better. All the while they're doing this and saying this and hurting them, they are living for the pleasures of this life, indulging the passions of their desires, and nothing happens to them. These Christians have given up these sinful pleasures of life. And what has it gotten them? Thus, they continue. They're reinforced. These unbelievers, as they look at the believers, are reinforced in their unbelief by what they see. Because, wow, these Christians have given stuff up and look what it's gotten them. And so they continue to mock and insult and slander these Christians. How can you think this is working for you? The question that Peter answers in the last two verses, I think, is why do these people have life so good and we Christians have it so bad. We tell them about sin and judgment and they just laugh. Where's God in all this? Where's God in all this? And Peter in verses 5 and 6, I believe, answers these concerns. And pondering this and meditating on this, I ask myself the question, how do our fleshly desires tempt us when we face this kind of suffering? I think we're tempted in at least two ways. When we have been seeking to live sacrificially, to live to bless others, to return good for evil, and in response, others cause us suffering deliberately, unjustly, without provocation whatsoever, our first temptation is anger. Anger toward those who cause us suffering without reason and without retribution. It's anger at those who cause us this suffering for no reason and suffer no retribution without being held accountable. They seem to just be getting away with it. The fleshly desires that are always waging war against our soul want to tempt us. They want to tempt us. And they want to tempt us to well up in anger toward those people or fester in bitterness towards them, to talk them down to others, and to even rage in anger against them to our friends. I think a second, more subtle temptation is to envy those who prosper in the pursuit of sinful desires, to envy those who prosper in the pursuit of sinful desires. In the Old Testament, Asaph wrote Psalm 73 about this very temptation that he experienced in his life. Psalm 73:1, 1-5. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. He starts out stating his premise. Surely God is good to Israel, good to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death. Their body is fat. That was good in those days. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Verse 12, behold, these are the wicked and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. Some time ago I spoke with a friend who was beginning to think like Asaph. He looked around at his unsaved friends that he'd gone to high school with. He was my age. And many of them had already retired comfortably and were living for pleasures. 32 years I spent in ministry, he said. Look what it got me. Nothing. I remember, begin to think like Asaph. I remember in high school, sitting around a youth group, some kid saying the best deal would be to get saved just before you die. Okay? That's to envy. That's to envy those who sin. That's to assume that sin is better than Jesus. But in Psalm 73, Asaph came to his senses and he was ashamed of himself. And he discovered the same reality that Peter is going to share here. Psalm 73, verse 17, until I came into the sanctuary of God, and then I perceived their end, the end of the wicked. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. Our temptation is anger and envy. But Peter tells us about our provision in God not to worry. Final, full and final judgment comes to all people. Full and final judgment comes to all people. Verse 5. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. We can't be certain here whether the living and the dead refers to saved and unsaved, or those who are physically alive and physically dead. But Peter's point, irregardless of that, is that no one escapes judgment. each of us will be judged. Each of us is going to be judged, either on the basis of what we have done or on the basis of what Christ has done for us. We will either face God to give an account for every sin we have committed, or we will stand before God in the righteousness of Christ. But everyone will face the judgment of God. And all those who are not clothed in the righteousness of Christ will face eternal judgment for every sin they committed. If an airplane should fall out of the sky and crash into this auditorium before this sermon is done, how will you face the judgment of God? Is your hope in the things you've done? You're going to church, your baptism, maybe. None of those are good enough. Nothing you've done is good enough. The minimum standard is perfection. And the only the perfect righteousness of Christ is good enough. Have you found forgiveness and new life in the righteousness of Christ? Are you ready today to face God's judgment? If not, Christ offers to clothe you today with his own righteousness. Peter assures, there will be payday someday. No sin will go unpunished. Those who were attacking these believers in Asia Minor for doing what is right, he says, will one day be held accountable for every evil act they committed. Christ has brought us to God to do his will, and we can trust him to make all things right. Verse 6 is another difficult verse. Peter is full of difficult verses. I wonder, why did I choose Peter? One commentator has suggested that there are 20 possible interpretations of this verse. I look at the clock, it's 11:20, and I can imagine your eyes glazing over long before I got to number 18. So I'm just going to tell you what makes the most sense to me. Verse 6 says this, "For this reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to man in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit." Okay, I've made some notes there in your sermon guide that I hope will help us work through this verse sort of line by line together. For the gospel has for this purpose. I believe that refers back, this purpose, verse 5, just before it. This is about the coming judgment. Thus, because of the coming judgment, the gospel has been preached. Been preached in years past, past tense. Preached to those who are now dead. I take it those who are now physically dead. And implied are these people who believe the gospel when it's preached, because they are now with God. So these are people who receive the gospel and believe the gospel and now have died. They, that is those people receiving the gospel, have been judged. The literal words here are, have been judged according to men. They have been judged according to men in the flesh. That is, again, during their lives. As men, they were judged as men by the world. Those at that time who saw them as men judged them as men according to the standards of men. But now these believers have died, and now they live according to God. Christians, in other words, now dead, were judged according to the world. The world looked at their lives on earth and despised them. During their time on earth, they suffered persecution, maybe even martyrdom. But now they live according to God in the Spirit. Through faith in the gospel, they are forgiven, redeemed, rewarded. While they were living on earth, they were judged by them. Men judged them to be deficient, to be foolish, to be unworthy. That was their earthly judgment at the hand of mankind. And now they have died. And they are now living according to God's judgment, who sees them in the righteousness and resemblance of his own Son and loves them forever. As Peter concludes this section, he again calls us to take our eyes off the short moment of life on this earth. There will be justice. There will be judgment. There also will be restoration and reward. It will be so worth it, but we have to look beyond this life. These Christians were upset at what was happening to them, but Peter says the answer lies in what Christ has done inside them. They're upset by what's happening all around them, but he says, no, the answer lies in what Christ has done inside them, not what's going on around them. His focus is on their minds. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, you, if you've been born again, have the mind of Christ. It's part of that new life package. He's implanted in you. We have the ability to think like Jesus thinks. And that is our protection against sin. And that is our empowerment against suffering. And the mindset of Christ, the way Jesus thinks, was to bring us to God by his death so that we might be able to live for the will of God. Treasuring what Christ wanted for us and won for us will strengthen us against rejection or abuse that we may receive because of our witness for Christ. Treasuring that which Christ wanted for us and a great price won for us will strengthen us against whatever rejection or abuse we might receive. Peter says, allow this mindset of Christ to shape your thoughts, to shape daily, hourly, the way you think. What Jesus has done for you is better than anything sin will do for you. In chapter 1, he's already told us we need to discipline our minds, to look above the horizon of this short life. Chapter 1, verse 13 again, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Live intentionally. Think proactively. Live intentionally. Think proactively. Paul writes similarly in Colossians 3. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life, your real life, is hidden with Christ in God. Set your mind. Think proactively, live intentionally. So, how does this arm us against suffering? When our minds are shaped by the realization that we have been brought to God through the death of Christ, and we are now able to live for the will of God and to bring Him pleasure and to know that He is pleased with us. Nothing others do to us, nothing others say to us can touch us. Nothing they can do can take this away from us. And nothing it compares with that. Cassie Burnell, reading her Bible in the library at Columbine High School. You remember the story? She looks up and she sees this crazed student pointing a gun at her, who asks, do you believe in God? Yes, I do. Cassie replies. The gun goes off, and the 17-year-old steps into the presence of her Savior. The world wonders why. Why did she tell him? Why did she risk her life for something as trivial as a religious preference? What a tragic waste. But now she lives according to God, vindicated in Christ forever. Not even death can threaten us. Nothing should cause us to fear. God's life resides within us. Our treasure safely awaits us, all because Christ has brought us to God, enabling us to live for the will of God, making Him our greatest treasure, and living lives to give Him pleasure. Such is the mindset that that arms us not only for suffering, but for everything. The ushers will come forward. We'll prepare to receive our morning offering. Please pray with me. Father, open our minds to see afresh what Christ has done for us, what Christ has won for us. Wow, at such great cost. But Christ has won for us in bringing us to God so that we might live for God. And that bringing us to God was more important to Jesus than life himself. Help us to see our salvation the way Christ sees it. By your Holy Spirit, renew in us the mind of Christ you've given us. More and more, week by week, may we come to hate sin and love Christ and to live to make him known. We ask this in his name. Amen.